Come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open to 1 Timothy 4:1. 1 Timothy 4:1. We are looking at delusion and deception out of Galatians chapter 5 and beginning in chapter 6. The concept we noted there, and we have studied this in the past, but this is kind of a review, so we're not looking at every verse, but as I go through it, I see so many wonderful verses that I end up looking at more than perhaps originally had thought that I would. But it's important. This whole concept of deception and delusion is so important today. And we noted this. We also note the false means of salvation. And as I look around and listen and hear other pastors out there, there are many wonderful pastors and some great churches, but there are also a lot of places where the Word of God is not taught. They tell stories. They do all manner of things in church apart from the verse-by-verse exegesis of the Word of God. And it's really sad. It's particularly sad to me, but I'm sure it's even sadder to the Lord himself, because he has taken great pains through the instrument of inspiration of Scripture and the men who penned it under that inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that we would have the Word of God, that we could understand his mind, his thinking, and that we could take those principles and apply them to our lives. And yet today, it seems like the world is a minimum. The world takes the Word of God as a minimum, something that they kind of refer to rather than to teach from. And so, obviously, these areas of deception, delusion are all about us. The world has its own system of deception and delusion. However, even within the church, as has really always been the case, I guess, as far back as you go, I was thinking back, I mean, Cain killed Abel. So we've always had this propensity to go against the will of God. And so from the very beginning, people say, why do people do the things that they do? It's part of the nature of man. And it's what we have to deal with. And of course, we have to press on. Jesus pressed on. He went to the cross knowing that it would be he would be abused in every conceivable way to the point of a horrible death. Nevertheless, he did it for us. It's part of the plan. Sometimes it's not the part of the plan that we really relish in our own lives, but there is great reward. And so we do look to the future and the hope that we have of being with Christ forevermore, and it's a lot longer time than it is here on earth. We're not in a hurry to get there, most of us. Nevertheless, the future is bright, even though sometimes the present is a bit dark and perhaps even dismal and painful. So delusion and deception, I don't want to spend any more time than I have to. We have noted the things in the beginning. In terms of the definition, then the first section was basically the world's system of deception. We noted that in 8 points, and we refuted it from the Scripture. Each of those. The second 8 have to do with the spiritual concept, that is, rejecting the Word of God and the Holy Spirit's teaching, and in lieu of that, placing a mystical, pseudo-spiritual system based on demonism and Satan's plan, which Dr. Chafer in his systematic theology called Cosmos Diabolicus, coming from the Greek cosmos, the world, diabolicus, the slander and the attack against the world system, or attack against God's world that God had created and distorting it. So we're down there. Actually, I wanted to finish this up. Won't take the entire first session because I want to get back to Galatians, but since it won't take a whole session, I thought we would start. And we actually covered the points last time, but I didn't do it justice, so I wanted to come back. And we're down there on the second page. Let your conscience be your guide is kind of where we left off last time. And it's reminiscent, as I said, if you were here last time, the old Disney cartoon. I remember as a kid, they had Jiminy Cricket, and he would say, "Let your conscience be your guide," and they'd have the music there, and all the kids would sing along, kind of like today, Sesame Street. But in those days, it was Disney long before Sesame Street, and everybody, "Let your conscience be your guide," and of course, the idea is that you have a conscience that has divine norms and standards, or norms and standards that would line up with what God would want. But the Scripture clearly teaches that the conscience can be seared. the conscience can be so obstructed and clogged up with human viewpoint, cosmic ideas, that it is of no value. And I always think of it as I probably mentioned last time, and if I repeat myself, good. That's what Paul did all the time. And so the conscience is kind of like the oil filter in your car. And maybe that's not the best illustration, but it's the only one I can really think of. And of course, if the oil filter is clogged up, then that clogged up oil gets all through the engine and wears it at a much greater rate, and it's destructive to the engine overall. So you need to change the oil, but not just changing the oil, which would be refreshed by the Holy Spirit, the Word of God daily, but the filter, the process in your soul that actually filters out the garbage. And from time to time, we need to take, at least physically, the filter out and put in a new clean filter, and then, of course, replace it, they say, every 3,000 to 6,000 miles. I was reading yesterday, it says you don't really have to change it every 3,000. 6,000 is probably good enough. Well, it just depends how clogged up it is, what kind of an environment you're in, and so forth. And so it's probably a good idea to clean your conscience, as it were, your filter system periodically, and make sure that you have ferreted out all of the human viewpoint, all of those principles that are not from the Word of God, that are destructive not only to yourself, but to those perhaps around you, and even to our society as a whole. And so this filtration system then, the conscience, can be clogged up, or it can be brand new. At the moment of salvation, of course, it's brand new for a moment, but then it seems like suddenly all the garbage comes back into it, and so you have to reprogram this processing unit, this cleansing unit, so that it is filled with principles of the Word of God, doctrine, rather than cosmic ideas and philosophies. And so this word conscience, like so many words in Scripture, really has to be, the usage has to be determined by context. Obviously, a good conscience would be one that's filled with principles of doctrine. But there's something called a seared conscience, and that is where you have these human viewpoint and cosmic ideas. And so just to look at a couple of these, because what we're dealing with here is the conscience, but the conscience is neutral, and so it depends on what you put in there. And when doctrine or thoughts come into your mind, they go through, apparently, some way. I'm making it mechanical. It's invisible. I don't know what it looks like. Can't put a picture of the conscience. You can put a picture of an oil filter in the circulation of oil. Can't really see that. But the thoughts process through this system, and it is determined whether they are valid, useful, or not. And so if you have divine norms and standards in your conscience, then, of course, the new facts, the new principles that come in are utilized in a process, and they become part of the permanent store of doctrine, and therefore the conscience is renewed, and it's renewed day by day. And so the idea is to replace the garbage, the gunk, the old concepts and philosophies with the new ones. So over here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and verses really 1 and 2, 1 Timothy 4, it says, "But the Spirit explicitly says." That word explicitly means what it says exactly. The Spirit says you're going to have problems. So the idea that we can simply be a Pollyanna and say everything's just going to be wonderful all the time now that I'm a believer, not so much. You have the tools, you have the divine operating assets, you have those things that you can deal with situations, adversities, and problems, but you're going to have them. And the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, and we would have to agree we're in the latter times, every generation since Paul thought they were in the latter days, and we're no exception, but certainly, as one prophecy expert said, we're closer than they were, and every day we get closer. So in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith. Always. Guarantee. The Spirit says it's going to happen. They will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. But here's the point that I'm making, and it's verse 2, by means of the hypocrisy of liars. Well, we don't want to get started on that. We just have to think of our body politic today and all the people that have been caught lying, and it's not just a part of the body politic, but it seems like one of the biggest areas of difficulty we have with other people and life in general, and sometimes with ourselves, is lying. And so the hypocrisy of liars. In other words, saying one thing and doing something entirely different, or doing it covertly. And here's the reason: seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And then, of course, it lists some of the things: men who forbid marriage, advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. And everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. So we can have this seared conscience. Over in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. And verse 15 is another really good passage. Here it says, "To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind," and here it is, "their conscience are defiled." Now, the mind, of course, is the central processing unit. We think of the brain. Really, it's a soul that's the central processing unit. The brain is simply the mechanical entity, I believe, that's connected to the invisible essence, which is you, called the soul. So the soul is really the processing unit, because when you die, your soul is still very much alive. Everything is retained there that you had in life, but the brain, of course, is dead and goes to chemicals. So while we speak about the mind, we think about the brain, but the mind is much more the soul than it is simply the computer that processes it. And so the conscience, what is the conscience? Where is the conscience? I don't know. We try to draw a picture and see how these things set up in kind of a mechanical way, but just as the soul is invisible, so the conscience is invisible. Yet it does process. So if you had a pipeline along the way, information coming into the soul, into the ears, the eyes, the hands, and so forth, everything that comes in goes through the pipe and it goes through the conscience. And the conscience looks at it and says, "Good stuff, pass it on." Or the conscience says, "Bad stuff, reject it, cast it off," just like the gunk that's in your oil filter. And so the good things pass on. If you have a seared conscience, you get false doctrine, you say, "Well, come on in." And it just adds a little more junk and gunk into the oil filter. So that's what we have. But here it's talking about the fact that the conscience has become defiled. So back to old Jiminy Cricket of Disney fame, let your conscience be your guide. If it's seared, if it's defiled, don't let your conscience be your guide. You need to get a new conscience. Well, you can't go out and buy one. You can't go down to the hardware store and say, "I'm looking for a conscience. What shelf is that on?" But you can repair it. You can replace it. So you ferret out the old principles and philosophies and replace it with principles of doctrine. That's why you're all here. That's why we study the Bible. And stories and good feelings and all those things will never replace the word by word, verse by verse exegesis of the Word of God. That's how God intended it. Every word is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. As we say, instruction in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God can be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Completely furnished. So you want to be completely prepared for every good works, and for the confidence and the hope that lies within you, you need to take the Word of God in. Well, again, I'm preaching to the choir, as they say. You all know this, and yet we see people who come occasionally, now and then. It's not the most important thing in their lives. Granted, we do have the website now, and Dan was telling me that he has Facebook, and he was posting the New Year's resolutions, right, Dan? And also the thing we did on the atheist, and he said we had 400 or 500 hits on that particular thing. So, you know, God is using these different tools to reach out beyond these walls. Judy told us that we have hundreds of people actually viewing our website. And as I mentioned, we've got quite a few people down in, was it North Carolina somewhere? So we haven't checked it lately, but now we can kind of find out who's tuning in. So God has given us this vehicle. So just as the computer and the websites and all those things can be used for harmful and destructive purposes, so they can use to project the Word of God. And so this is what our hope is. Continue to pray for our website and the materials that we have on there. Some of you have come as a result of that. So we had 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, Titus 1, 15, other passages. Here's one over in Hebrews. Look at this one. This one's really good because it really addresses exactly what we're talking about. And that's Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. Hebrews 9:13 says, here, speaking again to the writer of Hebrews, I'm still thinking of teaching the book of Hebrews next. It's a rather lengthy study, but it's very important. It's the only one of the Jewish or Hebrew epistles that I haven't taught. The Hebrew epistles, of course, are 1st and 2nd Peter, James, Jude, and Hebrews. Now, they are all addressed to Hebrew Christians in that first century and beyond. And, of course, the gospel to the Jewish people is the gospel of Matthew. So those are basically the ones that have a Jewish flavor. They're addressing the things that the people of Israel are needing to understand with regard to grace and faith alone in the Messiah to Israel. And so here it's speaking of this concept from the Old Testament. And again, if you understand the Levitical offerings, this makes sense. Otherwise, you go, what's this got to do with anything? And so we're coming in here from a Hebrew perspective. And the Jewish Christians would understand this in verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer, that's that special red heifer that they had, and it was part of the system of Levitical worship, those who have been defiled, it says here, if the ashes sprinkled on those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. And that was the fact that their heart was to be invested in the actual ritual of offering these sacrificial systems, and that it was kind of like what we call 1 John 1:9. It was the confession of their sins, recognizing their sin, and the animal was taking that sin upon itself in anticipation of the day when Jesus would be that lamb without spot or blemish to take all the sins away and replace the whole Levitical system with his work on the cross. But then verse 14 says, how much more? Well, here we go. So going from the Hebrew ritualistic perspective of the Levitical offerings, and how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, making it possible, offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience. There it is. So at the moment of salvation, you're swept clean. But of course, as soon as you begin the Christian life, all of the things that you think or thought start coming back into your mind, unless you have new thoughts, unless you have principles of doctrine. The moment you get saved, you're going right back mentally into the state that you were before. You're saved now, but again, you have to put in new information. The only new information in the conscience is, I believed in Jesus Christ and I'm born again. And what else? Well, I don't know. And so if you don't know, then when something happens like 10 minutes after you get saved, suddenly you revert back to your old ways, because that's what you know. That's what was there before. So you suck into that conscience all the dirt. It's kind of like, I guess, here's an example. You have a car and you take the filter out and put in a brand new filter. You did forget to change the oil, however. And so you drive your car, and 10 minutes after you start driving the car, all the junk that was in that old oil is back in the filter again. And that's about as good an illustration as I can get, because it's in the system. We need to clean the system. And to do that, you have to replace the oil, which here would be the principles of doctrine. You need new principles of doctrine, not just a new conscience. So you've cleansed the conscience through regeneration. Now you need to put in new oil. And of course, usually in Scripture, oil represents the Holy Spirit, but we're saying here it represents the cleansing through the Word of God plus the filling of the Holy Spirit. I don't know if that illustration helps. That's kind of my story for today. Every pastor needs at least one good story. So there it is. Mark it down. All right. So we've got the fact that we have a new or a cleansed conscience. And over in chapter 10, following that up in verse 22, it says this, let us draw near with a sincere or genuine heart in full assurance by means of faith, having our hearts sprinkled, that is clean, okay, moment of regeneration, from an evil conscience, and our body washed with pure water. Now let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And so here's the idea. You've been sprinkled clean, and now you have a new, or I should say, a washed and cleansed conscience. So there we have a number of passages. And the last one here is 1 Peter 3. By the way, I went over these again yesterday. If you've gone over them a few times, it won't hurt. I've gone over them hundreds of times, and every time I go over them, I say, that's so important, and I just can't leave it alone. There are many other passages we have not looked at, but this one, of course, is very important, I think, as well. 1 Peter 3:16. 1 Peter 3:16. And, of course, it comes, if we want to look at this one, we go back all the way to verse 13 and get a running start. 1 Peter 3:13, it says here, 13 says, and who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Okay, well, a lot of people in the world, but of course God will protect you. But even if you should suffer for the righteousness, you are blessed. So the sake of righteousness, so if we suffer, make sure it's for the sake of righteousness. Peter elsewhere talked about, make sure that you're not suffering because you've done some evil thing, because then you deserve the judgment. Perhaps it's criminal and you deserve the criminal justice system punishment. So you're blessed, and do not fear their intimidation nor be troubled. This, of course, pulls up from the Old Testament here as well, and that's in Isaiah 8:12 and following. Verse 15 we've used in connection with our apologetic study, you'll remember, and that is 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify, that is, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope. That's the confidence that you're going to be living with Christ eternally. That's your hope. And so you make a defense for that to people, that you have salvation and that they can have it too. And the hope is they'll live forever in the palace with Jesus Christ. That's the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. But here's the one I wanted to come to. And keep a good conscience. And so how do you keep a good conscience? You just say, strain real hard so you can have a good conscience? No, you have to produce a good conscience by the daily intake of the Word of God, so that in the things in which you are slandered, they make fun of you, they mock you, you Christian goofball, whatever, you believe that nonsense, that mystical stuff, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And here it says, verse 17, just the caveat, for it is better if God should will it that you should suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. And therefore the idea here is, if you're going to suffer, make sure you're suffering for the right reasons, not because of some silly, foolish, or sinful, or evil thing that you have done. All right, so that's the conscience. I didn't want to pass those up. They're just so important, I think. And then the idea of man is basically good. We've kind of looked at that already, and it's connected with the next one, number 8, which speaks about good deeds as outweighing the bad deeds, and that somehow the good deeds that you do would merit salvation in and of themselves. And they're kind of tandem together. Basically, man is good. This is the philosophy of the world system. The world system says man is basically good because, you know, we've evolved, but we're the highest form. We're the best of creation, you know. We came out of the slime and the muck, and here we are, this highest creation, and we're just getting better and better and better. Of course, in science, we have something called the laws of thermodynamics, and the second law of thermodynamics flies in the face. It's scientific. It flies in the face. I always love that. Well, let's say scientific evidence. I go, gee, the scientific evidence seems to refute evolution, because the scientific evidence and all that we know today and as far back as we can remember, the second law of thermodynamics says everything's running down. Everything's deteriorating. It's getting worse. Some of you who are seniors, such as myself, you know that. You know, because your body has deteriorated. I hate it every day. I keep thinking I'm looking for, like Ponce de Leon, the fountain of youth. If I could just find the right pill or the right drink, and then suddenly I'm going to feel like I'm 15 again, you know. Ooh. Anyway, you know, you think that you're deteriorating. And so we're trying to stave it off. That's why I go to the gym, but that hurts so much. But I got to do it because the alternative is total paralysis. So I'm stiff, but I'm not as stiff as I would be if I sat around. down. And so we stave it off, but we can't stop the deterioration because it's a system of science. It's the way the world has been constructed by God. It is interesting that originally this body, this type of body that Adam had, could live 1,000 years. God designed the body to live 1,000 years because all of the pre-flood people lived up to 600, 700, 800 years. If you only lived 300, you were just a kid. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later. You know, I mean, Methuselah lived 975 years. Nobody made it to 1,000 because of the flood. Probably if it hadn't been for the flood, I don't know if Methuselah had a heart attack, but God determined there were only 8 going into the ark, and he was the oldest, and he passed. He saw the ark being built, I'm sure, but he died before that, and everyone else on earth. And so he was the oldest man. That's why we call him Methuselah, long lived. And so, but 975 years, you think, boy, what would I look like at 975 years? Well, you probably look like you're 70 or 80, you know, so you wouldn't look that old. So every 100 years you'd be like, at 100 you'd look like you were 10 or 12, or maybe you'd be full grown, but you'd have the agility of a 10-year-old. Remember what that was like? Anyway, you get the idea. And so here you are at 200, now you're in your 20s, wow. And then you're 300 and 400, and now you're in midlife crisis at 400 or 500 years old, you see. And so when you think of these, you think, boy, Methuselah, he must have been like, not really. He was like a 70 or 80 year old man. He was spry. And maybe he had, God took him with a heart attack or whatever. But you could live 1,000 years. By the way, in the millennium, and I don't know how God's going to do this. I was thinking on this the other night, because people are going to be transferred from the tribulation, those who are in their human bodies, the ones who died, Old Testament saints get a resurrection body like us. But those who are alive and don't get killed during the trip, they go into the millennium, and they're going to live 1,000 years. And I was thinking, well, maybe not that generation, but their children. Because of the perfect environment, I think the lifespan continues to increase throughout the millennium. I don't know. I don't have all that information. All we know is the scripture says that a person who's only who dies when he's 100 years old will be thought that he's cursed. Anybody that only lives 100 years is just accursed in the kingdom. And the age of the people in the millennium will be like the age of trees. And trees are like 300, 400, 500,000 years old. Trees, some of them more than 1,000. They go back and date them back to the time of the flood. Some of the materials that's found looks like they were around 4,000 or 5,000 years, which would take us back to the time of the flood, 2348 or whatever the flood actually dates to. So obviously they're going to live a long time. So whether that's progressive because of perfect environment, or God's going to miraculously give them some kind of a, I don't know. I don't know what he'll do. I just don't know. But apparently they're going to live like they did in the pre-flood era. And so today we think we got a paltry 60, 70. Some people with good health and so forth, genetics, live to be 90, 100. But in the millennium, you won't even think about it. 100, you're just a young, you know, kid, 15, 16 years old, at least in terms of agility and stuff like that. So that's kind of an interesting thing. But again, this idea of evolution flies in the face because God can change this up in a heartbeat. But everything deteriorates. Nothing gets better. We use the illustration of put a bunch of junk in the garage and you go out the next morning and there's a car. But on the other hand, if you have a beautiful car and you let it sit in the garage, it starts to deteriorate. Some people have managed to keep their cars nice. I saw one on the Macon show where they had an old Corvette that the guy had up on blocks. And Judy and I said, well, yeah, that's great. It's a wonderful car and it doesn't show much deterioration. But he didn't have any fun. Only ever drove it a few thousand miles. What's the point of that? Well, now he has a valuable car. Yeah, but he never drove it. It was sitting in the garage. If you take a car and you drive it, and even if you let it sit most of the time, the tires, the rubber goes bad, all the belts in there go bad. If you don't clean the engine out, you know, that's going to get gunky and the engine won't even start. It deteriorates. It doesn't take a pile of junk that suddenly becomes a car. And it seems like if the evolution ever thought of that, that would make sense to them, that we devolve, we don't evolve. There is a thing called evolution, I hate to even use the word, within species, where species species change based on condition, but they only change within the parameters of the genetic code that God already put in there originally. And so within that, you know, you can have dogs. We were talking about little toy poodles. I had a small poodle. Then there's the full-size poodle. Then there's Great Danes. Then there's, you name it. And they're all dogs. They all came from the dog family. They never become cats. They were never horses. They never become horses. Some dogs look as big as horses, and some horses look as small as dogs. But a horse is a horse. For all, what is that? A horse is a horse. Of course. At any rate, now that'll date you. Some of you remember Mr. Ed, a horse is a horse, especially Mr. Ed. So anyway, the idea of evolution just is untenable, even scientifically, by their own laws. And humanism is based on that. Man is getting better and better. And if anything, the scripture says man's getting worse and worse. And for the unbeliever, you have nothing to do to gain except to get worse. Wicked and evil men wane or wax worse and worse. They get worse and worse. If you know an old person who is unsaved, they're usually terribly bitter, judgmental, hard to be around, and yet the older folks that know the Lord and have a relationship are just wonderful mentors, and they have such a wealth of information to share with young people, and so the difference is stark. And so humanism, which is simply man sufficient within himself, is just a lie. Look at Psalm 14. Well, I may end up taking the whole first service. I didn't plan on it, but these are just too good. People want to have principles. Plus, I had a little story. Psalm 14, 1 through 3. How long, O Lord? Oh, that's 13. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Now, that's the scripture. If people would just read it, this is all over the place, by the way, not just here. This is found elsewhere in the scripture. We see it over in Romans 3. We see it a number of other places in the Psalm. Man just has no good. He does no good. Man is basically sinful. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the sons of man to see if there's any who understand. Any who seek after him. And all have turned aside together. They become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And so we have it repeated here again as well as elsewhere. And so this one, of course, in Psalm 143, Psalm 53, and elsewhere. Man is basically sinful and separated from God. That's what we used to tell him. Many times it's in the little gospel tract. Man is sinful and separated from God. That's why we need to restore the relationship. And then you proceed down the Roman road that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the wages of sin is death. But hallelujah, God has made a way through the blood of Christ, and so we present the gospel knowing that man is sinful and separated and basically not good. And yet the world says, oh yeah, man is good, but he's getting better and better all the time. So obviously evolution, all of these things, the idea of humanism that man is better and better every day flies in the face not only of the scriptures but of reality and their own scientific principles, which I love that. And usually whenever I talk to an evolutionist, having studied thermodynamics and heat transfer and learning about the second law of thermodynamics, I always like to bring that out. And that, of course, was something. That was a tough subject for me, by the way. Thermodynamics and heat transfer. I had those subjects in mechanical engineering. Very interesting, but about all I remember out of it was that. That man is just getting worse and worse, and that we're running down. And that was that second law of thermodynamics. At any rate, that's what this particular one is. The other one is in Romans. Here we have Romans 3:10. So go over to the New Testament in Romans 3:10. Again, this is pretty much a quotation here. We see it in Ecclesiastes 7:20. It says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seek God. All have turned away. Sounds familiar. There is none who does good. There is not even one, and so forth. So basically the same idea over and over. And then let's take a look as we finish this one at 2 Timothy 3:13. 2 Timothy 3. We looked at 2 Timothy 4. And these are the pastoral epistles, as you know, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. And so these were addressed to teachers to make clear to congregations the error of the deception that we find before us. In 2 Timothy 3:13, it says here, this one I've already quoted, evil men and imposters will proceed. And then it says from bad to worse. It just says worse and worse, basically, in the Greek. Deceiving and being deceived. Deceivers and being deceived. The deceivers are the ones who have already been deceived, and they deceive others, and it goes on and on. Sounds to me, again, like much that's going on in our government today, which saddens most of us, because regardless of party, there is so much lying and deception, it's hard to ferret out the truth. You listen to the news, and one day they say one thing, and a week later they say, well, that wasn't right, and then they recast it, and so it's just kind of like you get up in arms about something, and a day or week or month later you discover, well, that wasn't even right. And so you have to be very careful about the news, because they're deceiving and being deceived daily. And you can't even depend on the weather, by the way. It is, of course, pouring down rain, is it not? Well, that's what my little computer said. It was going to be raining all day. And so I thought, I hope not. Lord, don't make it rain while we're in church. Let it rain later. At any rate, so you see the weather, and absolutely going to be the rainiest day, and no rain out there at the moment. At any rate, you can't depend on the deceivers and those who are being deceived. 2 Timothy 3:13. And then we have, of course, 1 John 2:1, which simply says Jesus Christ is the righteous one. And then chapter 3, verse 7, the believers have their righteousness. You might look over there, 1 John chapter 3, 7. 1 John 3, 7. We've studied 1 John. Hopefully you remember it. In verse 7, here he says, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Let no one deceive you. There is righteousness. People say, well, what's the righteous? What is right? What is, you know, what is truth? You know, Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? And of course, Jesus' answer, not to him, but earlier, was, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Who is righteous? Jesus Christ is righteous. Do you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Well, if you believe in him, it's imputed to you, and you are righteous, it says here. And if you practice righteous, you are a righteous practicer, a doer of righteousness. Obviously, as believers, we have imputed righteousness, but then we demonstrate that righteousness as we live out our lives. And then, of course, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Look there. 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of my favorites in this connection. 1 Corinthians 5:21, we quote this very often. It has to do with the fact that the Father made the Son. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on behalf of us, instead of us, in place of us. Preposition in the Greek, huper, instead of, in place of, is there, on our behalf. So that why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Positional truth. I mean, some of these passages are just, as we have studied over many, many years now, even many of you together in this congregation, these things just seem crystal clear, and you wonder, where do these people come from that come up with these goofy ideas? It's very clear, and the reason that they do, of course, is twofold. One, they have old sin natures, which we all have, but they have no Bible doctrine. They don't open the Word of God. I know that because I listen to Jeopardy, and every time the biblical categories come on and they ask it, it's like crickets. Everybody looks around. Nobody seems to know. Once in a while, somebody actually knows a Bible story. Sometimes, I forget one. I wish I had written that one down, Judy. There was one the other night that was so funny. It was a Bible story, and somebody had the absolute wrong name. And, you know, nobody says anything, but it's like, you got to be kidding. You know, didn't you ever go to Sunday school? Didn't you ever learn about Noah and Moses? Can't you keep them separate? You know, it was not Moses in the ark. It wasn't Noah in the Ten Commandments. I mean, it was kind of that silly. That wasn't it, but it was that kind of idea. You know, who was there with the Ten Commandments? Was that Noah? And you go, I mean, if they don't know the stories of the Bible, they don't know any doctrine, because the stories are elementary. That's what you teach in Sunday school, and then you develop the stronger, deeper things of Scripture as you go along. And hopefully by the time you're a teenager, you're coming into the congregation, to where you're learning doctrine and principles to live by instead of just the Bible stories. And then in Philippians 3, 8, and 9, you don't have to go there. It says, believers, righteousness comes through faith in Christ. So that's a parallel passage with that. The last one then, if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. If I've heard that once, if I had a nickel for every time I heard that, I would be a millionaire right now, because people will tell you that. Well, I just think my good deeds, if they outweigh my bad deeds when I come before God, if there is a God, he'll say, well, you know, come on into my heaven. You know, the old Peter's at the Golden Gate, and you know, the old thing with the, how many good deeds do you have, and whether he's going to let you in and all that. I don't think Peter's at the gate letting people in, by the way. I think that goes back to the Catholic model of Peter as being the first pope and so forth. So he is the governor, and he stands at the gate. I think there'll be angelic hosts at the gate, and they'll welcome you in, and the only thing you need to get in is that you've believed in Jesus Christ. They won't ask you because they'll already know. And so it's kind of like you want to show them your Costco card. No, you want to show them your movie card. No, come on in. Gary, Judy, Paul, John, come on in. We've been waiting for you. And so they know who you are, and you come on in because you already have a reservation. It's kind of like going for an airplane, going for a flight, and you go there, and when you go, you do have a ticket, but they know you. I like the last time we flew first class, first time ever that I actually flew first class, and we were up in the front seat, you know, this big seat where you put your legs out. It's just a marvelous thing. If you've never flown first class, hope someday you get the chance to do it. It costs a little more, but it is just incredible. And this lady came out, and she was so nice, and she said, oh, Gary, would you like to have this or that? And I'm going, she knows my name. You know, you're in the back, they go, pretzels? You like a soda? Water? Alcohol's extra? You know, up there it's on the house, whatever. Would you like some Chardonnay? Would you like some Pinot Grosso? Here's a couple of bags of whatever. You can munch on these, and we have the dinner menu for you. That's first class. That's what's going to be when we go into heaven. We're first class. We don't have to knock on the door. Hello? Hello? Like the Wizard of Oz, you know. What do you want? You know, if you remember the Wizard of Oz, I know I date myself, but they show it twice or three times a year on the television. If you've never, I talked to somebody who never saw the Wizard of Oz. Can you believe it? Unbelievable. Rent it. It's a kick. I mean, horses of a different color. The jokes on there are just tongue-in-cheek funny, you know. You say, well, that's a horse of a different color, and they have all these different colored horses. I mean, it's just unbelievable. The jokes on there, the sight gags and so forth, and the smartest one, of course, is the one that has no brains at all. And he gets a college degree because everybody else is the same way, you know. Now, he got a degree in, thinkology, I think he got his degree in thinkology. I have a brain. No, you don't. You're a scarecrow. You got sawdust. And at any rate. Okay, so your good deeds. And in John 6, 28, it says, we want to do the work of God. What is the work of God? And here it is. This is an important passage that you need to remember. It's John 6, 28. John 6, 28. And 29. And they said to him, what shall we do that we do the works of God? Okay, here it is. You want to work? You want to do the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to him, this is the work of God. You want to do works? Here's how you do works. You believe in him whom he has sent. What? That's not a work. That's just believing. Yep, that's it. Don't I have to walk an aisle? Don't I have to repent? Ask God to forgive me? Don't I have to do something? Don't I have to give a sacrifice? Give money to the church? Whatever it is? No, you have to believe in him whom he has sent. Notice there's a period at the end of that. And then, of course, they said to him, what do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? And of course they go on, and then he says down here, he talks about, he says in verse 20, 35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Believing in Christ, that's the solution to hungering and thirsting. We're actually going to see that a little bit later in terms of, I think it's over in Psalms where it's talking about the idea of believing associated with, yeah, it is, in the Psalm study that we're, pardon me, that we're doing. If you can either follow us on the website or Thursday night, we're going to look at eating. I think we even looked at it a little bit this past Thursday. Eating is parallel with believing. In fact, that's why we take the elements of communion. When you take those elements of communion, you're basically saying, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sin. This is his perfect body. I take this as a symbol that I believe he was sinless. The bread. Then I take the cup because I believe that Jesus shed blood on the cross, paid for my sins. I drink it. I believe that. It's a matter of belief, and you simply symbolize it with that illustration of taking the bread and the cup. And Jesus said, in fact, to his disciples, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And they go, whoa! What you're saying, are you expecting us to be cannibals? Well, that flies in the face of the Old Testament. You're not to eat meat with the blood in it. Of course, to eat Jesus while he was alive would be ridiculous. He does not mean that. He's not teaching transubstantiation. He is talking about the fact that you are partaking of the bread of heaven. That bread comes down from heaven. It's a person. If you eat that bread, how do you eat the bread from heaven? Faith in Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. And yet we have all the wackadoodles out there that distort these things just unbelievably. Really, it does make me angry. And I have to just take a breath sometimes. That's what Judy always, just take a breath when I'm dealing with these people, because they are so inane, so deceived, and so wrong. And yet you don't want to just say, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. Yeah, it sounds like a third grader. Na-na-na-na-na. But they are. And how do you get across to them? The scripture says, you know, be patient, be gentle, be respectful, and present the hope that lies within you. But sometimes I just want to knock them in the head. But you can't do that. That doesn't win any. Pastor Thiem told us that. He used to fight people to get them to come to church, and they'd sit in the front row with a black eye. And I don't know that. He said, I decided that didn't really get them saved. Got them to church, but that wasn't the issue. It's getting them to get the doctrine in their soul, and you don't get that through fisticuffs. Apparently, he was quite the boxer in his day. I've never had that problem. I usually got whipped. At first. That's why I lifted weights, but that's another story. You can check that one out in Judy's book. Shameless, shameless. Anyway, okay, so doing the work of God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, not by works which we've, that's Titus, not by works which we've done, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, of course, for by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works. Simple passages, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Titus 3, 5 through 7, and particularly John 6, 28 through 29. And then the last one, of course, Revelation 20. I want to look at that one, and we'll close for the first session here. And so I did take the whole session, but no apologies. I think those were important. I hope you enjoyed them. And so Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11, as we close out the time of human history. In 11, we have the so-called Great White Throne Judgment. We believe this is at the end of the millennium when the demons get cast into the lake of fire, and Satan, of course, will become the igniting force, and the false prophet and the out of the sea and out of the land. These two are already there in this thing called the lake of fire, which has probably the best description of hell, even though in some of your King James, it uses hell all over the place when it really refers to the center of the earth, Hades or Sheol, Sheol in the Old Testament Hebrew, Sheol, yeah. And so the great white throne is at the end of human history before the eternal state. And him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, no place was found for them. In verse 11, 12, then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. By the way, the they will kneel, because it tells us that every knee will bow. So they're standing, and then he says, kneel, and they kneel. All of those before the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books. It's interesting. It's a plural. So there's books full of the works that people have done. All the humanists have done all these works, trying to save the planet, save the whale, save a tree, whatever it is, to save humanity and so forth, and move us to Mars and all these other goofy ideas that they have. All of this, all those works, all the light bulbs, all the toilets, all the things that are saving the world, all those works, it's going to be volumes. It'll be more than the Encyclopedia Britannica and the World Book and all that. It'll be filled with works. They're going to be judged according to their deeds, the works. And of course, it says the books were open, and another book was open. And so the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades, that's the compartment of the unbelievers throughout all history in the center of the earth, thank you very much, gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their faith in Christ or the lack thereof. No, according to their works. They didn't have any faith in Christ. They tried to get their work. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire, also known as hell, also known as Gehenna. That's a Hebrew word used particularly in Matthew to describe the lake of fire, I believe. And if anyone's name was not written or found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's a first class condition there. If, and there will be those whose name is not found written in the book of life. Of course there were. I submit here is they also, there will be those who will be rewarded, although it's not stated, and many of my colleagues reject that notion, but it only makes sense. We have Christ the first fruits, then those who are his at his coming, the rapture, and at the second advent. So I believe there will be a rewards ceremony at the end in association, maybe at a different location than the great white throne judgment, but I think that there will be a bema or a judgment seat for the saints of the millennium. Not stated. People say, well, that's an argument from silence. Well, it's comparing scripture with scripture, and every other dispensation, every other group of saints has a rewards system in place, the judgment seat of Christ. And of course, in Paul teaches in Corinthians that Christ the first fruit, then those, and then of course, at the time when he turns over the kingdom to the Father. And I think in that passage it's talking about the rewards that will be there. Those who receive their rewards when Jesus turns the kingdom over, end of the millennium, going into the eternal state. Well, we'll stop there. We did finish delusion and deception. We'll come back and pick it up back in Galatians in our second session. Father, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you for these valuable principles. We pray that we would not be those who are deceived or being deceived or deceivers ourselves of other people, but rather that we would have our conscience, our norms and standards, our values in line with your divine principles and desires. Help us to do these things, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.